Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I never thought that I would be a guy that had to keep a list with all of my passwords on them. For at least a couple of years now, I have to have a list with all my passwords. And, you know, it's been a long time since I had a real job. But back when I used to have a real job, I had to have passwords for like five or six things to get into. But that was so long ago that back then it was easy. I could use the same password for all of those things I had to get into. And I had to change the password every two or three months or something. I just change them all at the same time. And the password could be something that you can remember. Like, you know, when I quit and went back to school, I still hadn't made it all the way through the 1986 Mets players' last names. So it was pretty simple. You know, now you gotta have so many symbols and numbers and what's capital and what's not. It used to just be Keith Hernandez. That was it. It's no problem. In my personal life, I didn't have a password for anything. But now, everything has to have a password. And it's not acceptable to use anything that's memorable, you know, symbols and whatever. So I have this list, and it occurred to me the other day, this list, it's kind of like modern-day spell casting. Like, it doesn't matter if I even produce real words or words that I understand what they mean. As long as I put in the right thing, type the right formula, well, then forces in the universe that I don't even understand will somehow give me what I want, which is access to my account. That's what I want, is to get into my account. And then all of a sudden, having cast the right spell, put in the right password, then magically, you know, a baseball game shows up on my TV screen, or I push the right buttons and then Gracie's eye drops and vitamins show up on my porch a few days later. Whatever it is. In the Middle Ages, if I want to put a curse on somebody, I would just say the right words, maybe in a language that I've never even learned, and then the person's tongue is supposed to swell up. Or, you know, whatever it is I was trying to do to that person. And now I put in a gibberish password, and I magically make things appear on my TV and my porch. We're in Psalm 32 this morning. Psalm 32 is one of six psalms that have traditionally been called penitential psalms. They're about repentance. So it makes sense that this one would come here during Lent. We had another one that was appointed, if you're here a few weeks ago, for Ash Wednesday, Psalm 51. That's the kind of thing you can expect. It's going to have something to do with, you know, what we think of as sort of a downer of a topic. It's about repentance, but I think it has a shocking twist to it. So if you're not interested in repentance, you may want to hang in there anyway. It's also another one of 73 psalms in the book that are attributed to David. It has a superscription that you don't see in your bulletin there. This one says, it's a maskil of David, M-A-S-K-I-L of David. And then in my English Standard Version of the Bible, there's a footnote there. And the footnote says that this is probably a musical or liturgical term, which is what almost all the footnotes say. You get 100 different Hebrew terms in these superscriptions. They're all probably musical or liturgical terms. And that's possible. The people that put the Bible together are very smart, so they're probably right. That's probably what it means, but I keep wondering if they might be wrong. That word is usually a didactic sort of Hebrew word, like having to do with teaching and learning and thinking and understanding and stuff like that. It's not usually a musical word. So I just wonder if right off the bat it might be helpful for us to look at the psalm with that in mind, like maybe David's trying to teach us something here. So we'll see. But let's look at the psalm itself. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. All right, we start with back-to-back beatitudes, or conditions of blessedness. But they're really the same condition. And who is it that's being double blessed here? Well, David says the same thing three times in three different ways. So he uses three different Hebrew words for sin, just like you see. It's the same kind of way that you have it translated there. In English, you've got transgression and sin and iniquity. And then they're met with three responses from God. The sin and iniquity and transgression are met from God with forgiveness and being forgiven and being covered and the sin not being counted by the Lord is what it says. So God uses those same three words for sin in Exodus when he's talking to Moses on the mountain, and they're also the same three words right next to each other that the priest symbolically puts on the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. It seems like those three words, there's probably more going on than just repetition for its own sake. I think David is telling us that what he's talking about is all sin in its totality. This is the whole package of sin. That's what's represented here. And to have it all forgiven, all covered, all of it is not counted. That's the basis of this doubly blessed life. So having a doubly blessed life is not having a yacht with plenty of gas in it or anything that we would come up with and call that the blessed life. The blessed life is being reconciled to God. And then don't forget the last part of that second verse. Also, having no deceit in your spirit. What does that mean? That means you're not lying to yourself. So you've come clean even to yourself. You've gotten rid of any self-justification for your sins. You're not in denial. You're not defending yourself to yourself anymore. You're a sinner. You know it. Still, in spite of that, God has made things right between you and him. So the person for whom all that is true, that person is blessed, blessed. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by heat of summer. So which is it? Is he silent or is he groaning? That's a powerful word. That's the word you use for what lions do. He's roaring. And his bones are wasting away. But he's silent. The silence is with respect to his sin. He's not talking about that. He's not admitting that. There was a period of time, whether it's seconds or days or weeks, when David's spirit was deceitful. And he didn't want to admit his sinfulness. And it had a physical impact on him. He has no strength, no vitality. He's dried up like the desert. He's suffering physically so much that he groaned loudly or roared like a lion. And God then comes along and adds to the suffering. He says, God, your hand was heavy upon me. If he doesn't say specifically what that means, what God did to him, I wonder if that just means everything that happened to him when he was in that condition. You know, Sometimes when you're not right with God, then you perceive every bad thing that happens to be punishment for your sins. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is the only relief. The only relief is to not remain silent, but to speak. To confess out loud to God. Stop trying to do what only God can do. So what is that? Well, he stops covering his own iniquity. The blessed man is the one whose sin is covered by God, according to verse 1. And covered there, I should have pointed this out earlier. Covered does not mean like you cover up the bird cage and then pretend that the bird isn't still in there. He's still in there, right? That's not what we're talking about. It's not like God is lying to himself, saying your sins are gone, but they're really still there, just covered up. When God moves something out of his sight, it's gone. See, when God can't see something, it doesn't exist. So David was trying to do that. He was trying to cover his sin, and that left him suffering and roaring and groaning. But then he confessed his sin, and God covered it. God got rid of it. And then he uses those same three Hebrew words for sin here again they used earlier. So this is again going to be the totality of sinfulness. And I'm guessing now that's why the superscription doesn't attach this psalm to any specific historical event like Psalm 51. You know, that's the one that comes right after David has taken Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. Well, this isn't that specific. This is about the universality of sin. See, he's now a blessed man who's right with God because he spoke, he confessed, he received the forgiveness that only God can deliver, and then his suffering went away just like his sin went away. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. All right, well, that's kind of similar to what happens in Psalm 51. David confesses his sin, and then when God forgives him, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Forgiveness changes David's focus. He's not busy covering his own sin anymore, so he's able to think about other people. In Psalm 51, he's going to teach them. Here, he prays for them. He prays that they'll pray. So he wants them to start speaking to God like he has started speaking to God. And the basis of prayer is, of course, faith. And to have faith in God is to believe in his mercy, to confess to him when he may be found, it says. What does that mean? Well, before it's too late. You know, ask Noah. You get on the boat before the water gets too high. That's what he's talking about. And the response from God, again, matches up to the cause. So you have the threefold totality of sin. And just like earlier in verses 1 and 2, you have a threefold response from God. He's a hiding place for David. He preserves David from trouble. He surrounds David with the loud sound of deliverance. And then we shift to the first person. So who's talking now? I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So is this David talking to us? Is this God talking to David? Is it God talking to us? Who's teaching and who's learning? That's the question. I think this is what God has taught David, and then David is letting us in on what God taught him. And maybe that makes sense of the superscription. Maybe it actually is saying this is a didactic psalm. God speaks. God teaches. And he teaches us the way that we should go, how we should live, who we should be. His eye is on us. He sees us, but not our sin. Our sin has been covered. It's out of sight. It's gone. And even better than that, there's something even better. What? There's something better than forgiveness? Yeah. Yeah, there is. It's the status that forgiveness from God creates. The blessed status of being in a restored relationship with God, being in his presence, praying to him, being taught by him. That's what forgiveness makes way for. To choose to be silent and hang on to your sin instead of confessing and then being blessed, reconciled to God. That's what a mindless beast, a stubborn horse, would run off if you don't keep him right there. That's who would do that. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The opposite of sorrow is being surrounded by the love of God. The opposite of wickedness is to trust in the Lord. So that's the path that he's teaching us to take. Trust in the Lord, be surrounded by his love, or be a wicked, sorrowful, stubborn, idiot horse. Those are the options. Don't choose the second one. Instead, now this is where I said part of this is kind of shocking. This is the shocking part, I think. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I mean, this isn't how we usually think of repentance. We think of repentance as something that we acknowledge is necessary. But the only gladness is that we're glad that it's over. But that's not David's perspective at all. Our penitential psalm is called into a call for joy. Our Lenten sermon on repentance is actually a command to rejoice and be glad. So believe it or not, those are kind of the same thing. And that's the shocking masque of David. The repentance equals joy. What we have in Psalm 32 is not just a penitential psalm. It is that, but if you look closely, there's no specific sin confessed. It's not a confession. It's not even a prayer for forgiveness. It's kind of almost a wisdom psalm at the same time. God has taught David the art of living a penitent life, the practice of penitence, and that's what he's trying to teach us. I am afraid we tend to think of repentance in terms of formal confession and absolution. It's like you have a password or a spell. It's an incantation. It's hocus pocus. You say the right words. They produce the desired response, and that's that. So you put in a please forgive me, and you get back, I forgive you. I enact the spell. I put in the password. And that gives me access to my account, which is heaven, and I don't get locked out. See, I'm not in the red letter response incorrect username password hell. I'm not even in the hourglass turning over beach ball spinning purgatory. I know that I am in. God, my username is Mike Huebner, and my password is Mookie Wilson. No, that's my other account. Let me get out my list. I got to check my list. My heaven account password is please forgive me. And that's that. He forgives me and that's it. Well, the good news, some of the good news anyway, is that technically that's true. We're going to do a whole Wednesday night on that in a couple of weeks. We do confession and absolution out of the catechism. Jesus Christ has shed his blood to cover you, to cover all of your sins, even the sin of shallow or mechanical confession. The point of the psalm and the sermon is not to make you doubt whether your confession counts or whether it works or not. It does, and it does. In Jesus, all of your sins are forgiven, covered, not counted by God. For those who repent, God is a hiding place. He preserves you from trouble. He surrounds you with the sounds of deliverance, just like the psalm promised. It's all true, and it's a relief. But that's not really joy yet. That doesn't capture the end of Psalm 32 yet. When my wife is angry with me, she has been before. And when that happens, I'm in agony. I feel it physically. I can't stand it. When I've sinned against her and she's angry with me and we're silent to each other, I feel misery in my bones. I hate it. And I don't function well until things are right. And I go to her and I apologize and I say the words, please forgive me. And then she does. She says the words, I forgive you. And it sounds like I'm putting in a password. I say the right thing to get what I want, and that's that. But if you've ever experienced this next to the computer, so if you've ever both signed into a computer account with a password and you've ever broken your silence to repair a relationship with someone you love, well, you understand completely that these are nowhere close to the same thing. I put in my password, I expect my account to open, ball game comes on, the dog vitamins arrive. That's what's supposed to happen, and I'm glad that it works, and that's it. When I confess my sin to my wife, and she releases me from my guilt, and she softens, and she tells me she still loves me, the relationship is restored. That's joy. See, God is not your computer account. He is your Father. He loves you. Your sins have damaged your relationship with him, but not ended it. He's gracious and merciful. And when you repent, he forgives you. whether you totally grasp the magnitude of that or not, he forgives you. But if you think that's all that's going on, you miss the joy of the restored relationship with your Father. So this morning, I want you to think of all the ways you've sinned against him, all the ways you've damaged your relationship with him. And then you come up here in just a few minutes with all that damage. Not like you're putting in a password or casting a spell, but bring it up here like you're begging to make things right with someone you love. And he'll forgive you, and he'll make things right, and he'll even say, you know what, have something to eat. This is the best thing I've got. Take your place right here where you belong at my table and drink the best wine I've got. I'm giving it to you. I want you to have it because you're my son. You're my daughter. Our family is restored. Rejoice. Be glad. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.